This is day seven at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother John Launchbury on 2 Theophilus. The subtitle for today is Trustworthy Accounts. This is the sixth and final talk in the series. Thanks, Brother John.
Thanks very much. When I was coming in, Brother Asa said to me, so are you going to just stop your talk halfway through and leave us this cliffhanger at the end? I thought, oh, that is so sweet. I never even thought of that. But no, I'm not. But this is kind of like the cool down, as it were. I've heard that when you exercise, you have a cool down at the end. I had to put it that way before my wife put it that way. I thought I had turned it on. I think we may need new batteries. I had turned it on, but no light is... Oh, I'm turning the wrong thing on, sorry. You know, technology, it's beyond me. So it's the cool down. Let's just quickly review the evidence, how it stacks up for the hypothesis that Luke constructed his two volumes as written evidence for Paul's trial. And here we are. So 30% of Acts focuses on this very event, that is Paul's arrest for this trial, and he goes before Caesar, but then it stops before the resolution. So like 30% of the book does not have its climax. And then we've got most excellent Theophilus, indicates a government official of equestrian rank. The declared purpose of Luke is to create certainty by providing very carefully researched, documented accounts. Both volumes are created to be verifiable with witness accounts and absence of opinion, things that lots of people know. And I've got here just the reference to Festus saying, your great learning is driving you insane. And he says, no, the king, King Agrippa, is familiar with these things. I can speak freely with him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. It was not done in a corner. So the king knows that the things Paul is saying is true. There's a strong emphasis on official trial action. A parade of 17 court cases through the book of Luke and Acts, like an overwhelming number of court cases. As a believer, I don't need to know all of these court cases. But Acts wasn't written to me. It was written, I think, to a court. So you've got this parade of 17 trials, but we don't have the big one. And then the writing is very careful, precise terminology throughout, lots of detailed references to officials. When we look at Luke's gospel, we can make a pretty good case, I think, that he selects material, starts with Matthew, drops things, selects material that addresses the charges against Paul. There's throughout the whole thing a continued emphasis on Christianity as being a sect within Judaism. And this has caused people to think, well, he seems to be saying something very different than Paul. But if his purpose is to demonstrate that Christianity inherits the legal rights and protections of Judaism, then it makes sense for him to be showing this as a really clear case. And then Acts gives a very careful description of the step-by-step process by which the Gentiles were accepted. There's multiple riots. Again, as a believer, I don't need to know about all those riots and how they happened and what caused them and what the outcome was. But in the context of Paul being accused of going around and causing riots, of course, all of that information needs to be laid out. Here's another big one. Luke never mentions Paul's letters, despite at least 10 of them being written and widely circulated around the church in that time. By this alone, we can tell that Luke's intent is not to write a history of the early church. Because if his intent was to write a history of the early church, it would be incomplete without noting the creation of these things, which forms well over a quarter of our New Testament, these really powerful letters. And then throughout, we've noticed an absence of exhortation. Exhortation shows up in the speeches he reports, but Luke never makes exhortation. So I think that we can end up seeing that there's a lot of different threads of evidence that make this quite plausible. On the other hand, there's a couple of arguments against the trial hypothesis. I'm aware of two, though Henry and I have been talking about, well, maybe there's another one in this sort of an absence of something in the historical record. But I need to talk to him more to understand what he's pointing at. But here's two that we could care about. One, if Luke's gospel was written in the 80s, like lots of people think, it couldn't have been written for Paul's trial. And there's too much irrelevant theological information for a Roman court to care about. I mean, why does it need all the stuff in the gospel, for example? So just to remind ourselves, we've covered this in detail. There's one theory of dating the gospels, the so-called two-source theory, the two-source hypothesis, very popular over the last 60 years, but being seriously challenged again. It proposes that Matthew and Luke build on Mark as the shortest gospel and some hypothesized document called Q, that we have no copies or mentions of. And if this theory is true, it pushes Matthew and Luke very late, and it would kill this hypothesis, the trial hypothesis for Acts. On the other hand, there is another viable theory of the generation of the Gospels, which is called the two Gospel hypothesis, and it's attested by some ancient evidence. That you start out with Matthew, and that what Luke is going to do is omit the parts of Matthew that are either not verifiable to the standard he wants in his gospel or not relevant to the narrative that he's shaping. And then he adds accounts that are on point for the things that he's wanting to say. And then Mark is shorter because it is just Peter's firsthand witness. So, I'm not saying that the two gospel hypothesis is definitely right. What I'm saying is it appears to be an equally viable hypothesis as to how the gospels depended on one another and came to be, that it suggests that we can't rule out the hypothesis that Luke and Acts were for Paul's trial because Luke was too late. It may not have been too late. There's a good way of thinking about Luke that doesn't have it too late. Against this is the other argument, and the best, I haven't found any great descriptions of these arguments, but perhaps the best known of them is Professor C.K. Barrett, and he's objecting to religious content. Why would a lawyer or a government official or a court need anything of what's in the gospel, for example? And this is what he said in his book in 1961. No Roman official would ever have filtered out so much of what to him would be theological and ecclesiastical rubbish in order to reach so tiny a grain of relevant apology. Apology is like argument. It's the fancy theological word for argument. And at first, it seems like he has a good point. Remember the trial in front of Gallio, where they're accusing Paul of teaching things that are wrong. And Gallio didn't even wait for Paul to make a reply, but he dismissed the case, and he said, this is a matter of questions and words and names and your own law. Go sort it out yourselves. But on reflection, there are some problems with Barrett's claim. Actually, I want to show one of his other claims. He had the similar view, 61 to 88? That's 27 years later in his another book. He says something similar, an expanded version of his first thing. No Roman court could be expected to wade through so much Jewish religious nonsense in order to find half a dozen fragments of legally significant material. The same arguments proves even more conclusively that the book of Acts was not written for a defense at Paul's trial. What would be the use of Paul's trial of chapters 1 to 12 for such a purpose? So he's really down on it. I mean, I think this is pretty clear from his writing. Theological nonsense and so on. But on reflection, I think there are some problems with Barrett's claims. First of all, even though he clearly feels very strongly about it, this is just a bunch of rhetoric. He's just making a claim here that no Roman court would care about it. Like, how does he know? I mean, maybe he says, well, Gallio is, he doesn't even offer any evidence. So first of all, it's rhetoric rather than careful argument. And it's bold rhetoric like that. It's a strongly absolute statement that he's making. He offers no evidence for the claim, and it's presented in emotional terms without nuance. It's verging on bombastic, and I'll be honest, I've learned to be very cautious when speakers are like this, when they make these strong statements but don't go carefully to, and here's the basis of my statement. We sometimes have that in our community as well. People make really strong statements and they're really strong, feel strongly about it. But where is the basis? Like, on what part of scripture are you built? You know, give me the careful argument. And Barrett clearly, Professor Barrett clearly feels strongly about this, but hasn't taken the time to say, and here's the basis of the argument. So I'm a bit worried about that. Second, I think in his argument, I called it his nearly said his argument. He doesn't have an argument. In his rhetoric, Professor Barrett is understating the relevant material. In the second one, he talks about half a dozen fragments. Well, there's more than a dozen court cases described, just for starters. Like, does he not think court cases are relevant for Paul's trial? Do you see my point? He's clearly just trying to get us to bow to the demand that he's making in his statement, as opposed to being careful. And he's understating the relevant content. And then there's all the evidence for the riots. Given that Paul is accused of going around and causing all of this disturbance, do we not think that the Roman court would be interested in all the disturbances? So I don't know which half a dozen things that he has. The fragments of legally significant material. I don't know which ones he has in mind, but it seems to me that he's seriously understating the relevant content there. And then he also says, talks about all this theological nonsense. I think he may be understating or underestimating the usefulness of the theological content of things like Luke's gospel and elsewhere. He claims, again, without evidence, that a Roman court would be uninterested. And yet, Festus and Agrippa were very interested. This is exactly the kind of thing that Paul was talking about. And sure, they gave him some pushback, but that's even testimony in open court. And we're talking here about background material being sent to the Romans that they may sort of wade through to decide which things are relevant. So I think when Luke is creating Luke and Acts, it would be a mistake, a legal mistake for him to trim it down to just the things that he's sure that they need. That's not how lawyers prepare for courts, not even today and in the past, and I'm very aware that we have somebody who teaches law in the audience, and so I'm very delicate ground. But when lawyers are preparing for court, they want to find everything that could possibly be relevant, and then they will pick and choose and select from that the things that they want to bring forth. And so I could well imagine that if Theophilus says, you need to tell me all of these things in a way that I can rely on them, and then I will decide, and Paul's lawyer will decide, which things are relevant to be brought forth. And so Luke has to give more than the actual amount. So Theophilus can pick and choose. Finally, I think the argument undercuts itself. So he claims that the theology is not relevant to a human court, but equally, there's a lot of stuff in Acts, and indeed in Luke, that is not relevant to a Christian audience. All the court cases are not really relevant to us. All the details of the riots and things like that. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that's not relevant to a Christian audience. So if he's arguing that because there's stuff that's not relevant for this, then it can't be for that, then it says, well, it's not for a Christian audience either. And so if it's not for a Christian audience and it's not for the Roman audience, I don't know who he imagines it's for. So the same argument can be applied to rule out other kinds of audiences. So you will get from this that I don't find Prof. Barrett's rhetoric compelling. Nonetheless, let's take up his challenge. There's one piece here that he's quite specific about. What would be the use of Paul's trial of chapters 1 to 12 of Acts for such a purpose? Okay, let's look at chapters 1 to 12. Briefly, let's look at chapters 1 to 12 to see whether it's relevant to Paul's defense. So as best as we can remember, as we could make up, remember there are three charges against Paul. The first one is, does the Christian sect pose a revolutionary threat to Rome? Are you trying to overturn Rome? So we're going to just restrict ourselves to Acts 1 to 12 and see if there's any material in Acts 1 to 12 that is relevant for this. Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, are we going to throw out the Romans now? Jesus does not say, yep, let's do it, or anything like that. It's not for you to know times and seasons and like, essentially he's pushing them away. There's a major focus in chapters 1 through 12 on social good, which is something the Romans cared about. It's something that the Romans tried to do. Romans supplied, the Roman government supplied a huge amount of grain to the cities and so on in order to keep people fed. They didn't want people hungry because hungry people cause all sorts of problems. And now they see that the Christians are putting a huge amount of effort into helping to feed people. And there's the support for the poor and needy. Does that look like they're trying to do a revolutionary overthrow of Rome? Not at all. In fact, they're doing the kinds of things that Rome itself tries to do, and they're alleviating some of the thing there. And when they're arrested by the Jewish authorities, as we get a number of times in those early chapters, they don't try and resist. They don't go up in arms. They don't cause riots or anything like that. They accept the arrest. So I think there's a lot of material that a good lawyer could take from 1 to 12, Acts 1 to 12, to say there is no basis for claiming that this sect poses a revolutionary threat against Rome. I mean, that's a hard charge to disprove, but just saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, is the way that you start to disprove a charge like that. Okay, well, related to that, is Christianity, and Paul in particular, the instigator of riots and unrest? Like, everywhere he goes, there's a riot. Everywhere he goes, there's a riot. Well, he gives examples. You've got Pentecost. He's in the temple, healing the lame. It's all peaceful. Everything is peaceful. And in that state of peace, they're arrested. And then they're released. And then they're arrested. And really, like, there's no riots associated. So he gets arrested even when there's no riots or anything like that going on. Stephen's trial. He was just quiet teaching. He gets arrested, and he gives his reasonable defense in court. It was less powerful, less insightful rhetoric than the Romans are used to from some of their great lawyers like Cicero and so on, who said far more provocative things. And so they would look at Stephen's defense, or as we sometimes think of it perhaps as his argument for the prosecution, and they would say, he's making a good defense there. He's arguing his point really well. And now the other people are the ones that take him out and stone him. He's done nothing that the Romans could see to provoke that. Again, is Christianity the instigator of this unrest? Well, clearly not. You get the Christians being persecuted. Persecution broke out a couple of times in those early chapters of Acts. What do the Christians do? They ganged up, they fight back, and now there's battle on the streets of Jerusalem. Not at all. They try and get away from it. They try to defuse the situation. They try and find a place where they're at peace. They don't fight back. And then even Saul himself, Saul the persecutor, who is there at the death of Stephen, who goes out explicitly to try to get Christians and bring them and torture them or make them get converted or release information. He converts to Christianity and becomes peaceful. What a change. Like, this is what we're talking about with Christianity. And finally, you get Herod deciding that to please the Jews, I'll arrest James, I'll kill him, I'll arrest Peter, I'll do the same with him, except Peter gets to flee when the prison opens up. So, is Christianity the instigator of riots and unrest? Now, of course, both in Luke's gospel and in Acts, there's lots more evidence that says no. But in chapters 1 to 12, there's also abundance evidence that says no about the Christian church in general, not just specifically about Paul. So the first 40% is about the growing Christian church in general. No, they are not. Now let's look at Paul and all the places he went. He wasn't either. So I think one could say that there's quite a lot of relevant stuff in chapters 1 through 12. Okay, so the final piece, is the sect an illegal group, or is it part of Judaism? Remember, if it was a new religion, then it wouldn't be allowed to meet. It wouldn't be allowed to form groups and assemblies and things like that. But if it was part of Judaism, if it was a sect of Judaism, then the protections of Judaism and the rights of Judaism would apply, and they would be able to meet. So you have Judas' confession, if we interpret it the way that I offered. You've got the preaching in the temple, the healing. Everybody sees this as part of Judaism. It's just going on in the context of Judaism. Judas goes to the temple to confess his role in the death of Jesus. You've got the apostles preaching in the temple. You've got the healing taking place in the temple. When they get arrested and they're in front of the Sanhedrin, what the Sanhedrin says is not, this is not the true religion, or you're teaching something which is completely wrong, or you're not Jews. They say, you're trying to make us guilty of Jesus' death. So the charge, this first trial that we have in this early part of Acts, there's no claim by the ruling body of the Jews that these people were not practicing Judaism. They were just objecting to them blaming the Sanhedrin for the death of Jesus. Stephen says, as Jews, God has always worked outside Jerusalem in lots of places. I mean, that's the point of his trial. There is no one place that is holy. God calls people, Abraham from Mesopotamia, Jacob on his journey and things like that. God has always worked outside Jerusalem, and we do the same. Peter, in his arguments in those early days, says that the God of the Jews has always instructed acceptance of the Gentiles. Look at all of these scriptures, and they repeat them again and again. And then, well, you went and there's scattering outside of Jerusalem and you're getting converts elsewhere. It's clear that this is happens as a result of fleeing persecution. So, again, the one bit of concrete claim that the Professor Barrett made, that there's nothing, essentially, in Acts 1 to 12 that's relevant to Paul's defense. I think that's false on its face. There's lots that's relevant. There's lots that a lawyer who's arguing for Paul and arguing in particular that this sect is Judaism would get particularly from those early chapters. So this was the trial hypothesis. That's a summary of the evidence for the trial hypothesis. I don't know about you, but I find it pretty compelling. Sufficiently compelling to be considered a leading contender for how Acts came to be. I'm not here going to stand up and say, this is how Acts came to be, but I find it a plausible explanation. Indeed, I would say more than just plausible. It's the most compelling explanation I've ever come across as to how Acts came to be. So together, Luke and Acts is about 50,000 words. It's I think you could describe it as comprehensive, but not exhaustive. He doesn't try to provide a complete history, but he does try to set out and build an accurately representative narrative of the development of the church, right from Christ on the way up, as we go through Luke and Acts. But he does select events to show that there is no basis for the particular charges that that Paul faces. First of all, on Christianity in general, and then on Paul in more detail. And he comes back to the same themes again and again and again. So as we look at this in terms of, here's part of our Bible, come back to this first slide that we started with about 17 years ago. Oh no, it was earlier this week. There's a lot of material, right, we've covered here. Here's how we started. It's our nicely bound Bible. It feels like one book, as if it's always existed this way. But we genuinely know that that's not the case. Each book was created at a specific time by a specific individual for a specific purpose. And so let's take a few moments to think about what the implications of that for inspiration are. Sometimes people think that the Bible came to us, that the process of inspiration means that God is dictating it, as if God is writing the scriptures directly, and that the human being is just the typewriter or whatever that God is using to bring the words out. But a study like this, I think, forces us to recognize that however inspiration works, it interacts with purpose and with individuality. The individual who's involved is not lost, and they have a specific purpose for the thing that they're writing and the thing that they're creating. So what might that interaction of inspiration and individuality and purpose look like? How might they fit together? And Scripture doesn't lay that out for us. So we kind of, if we can speculate, though. We could look at what's possible. I tend to think of it like I might describe it as a spiritual flow state. Perhaps you've heard the phrase of a flow state, that people, when they're completely absorbed in something, forget about all the distractions elsewhere, and they're just, this is the thing, time sort of slows down, and they're able to do things in a flow state that they're not necessarily able to do if they're distracted by all sorts of things. And if we think about it as a spiritual flow state, imagine a space where all distractions are gone, the person is connected with God, the flesh is quiet, the writer's ego is absent, and the individual is in tune with spirit. And from that place, the message comes from deep within and from beyond. Here's how Peter's letters describe it. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as I say, the best analogy I can come up with is that inspiration appears to be a kind of spiritual flow state. There was a time Rachel and I went to a weekend silent meditation retreat. And from Friday evening through to Sunday morning, we didn't speak. And essentially nobody spoke. And we sat at various times for many hours in meditation. And in that time, I gained a glimpse of what it is like to have the flesh be quiet. There was a moment where I realized that my natural inclinations of selfishness and self-promotion were just asleep. They'd gone nascent in that time. And I had a sense of being tuned to spirit rather than flesh. It was a glimpse of what Paul talks about when he talks about being led by spirit rather than led by flesh. I think that's glimpse, tiny, tiny glimpse. I can well believe that a more extreme example would be a transcendent experience for a writer of Scripture. But I don't see any reason to think that their individuality and purpose has gone by that process. It is still that individual, but they're now writing from a place where the flesh is quiet and they're resonating with spirit. So this way of thinking about inspiration, and again, let me be clear. I am trying to read between the lines here of Scripture. I'm trying to sort of figure out what we know of Scripture and what we know of how God works when he reaches out to the prophets and things like that. You know, that Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. I mean, it's this sort of transcendent experience that they seem to have been in as they're involved in writing. But nonetheless, they have purpose. That means we always have to ask when we're looking at Scripture, what is the purpose of this letter or of this gospel, this history, this poetry? What was the writer seeking to accomplish by this? What was the source of information that was used to bring it together, in addition to the impact of the Spirit? Again, here's another reference from Peter, this time from his first letter. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the suffering and the subsequent glories. Peter, who has the experience of inspiration, seems to indicate that prophets end up writing things that come from beyond their original intent, their narrow intent. Like, I intend to write this piece of poetry or something like this, and I'm now in a quiet space, I'm connected with God, I have a sense of God with me, and something happens and other words come out that are beyond what their original intent was. And from Peter, I have this sense that I can imagine the prophets like, I wrote this. I wonder what that means. Like, it's something richer. They didn't have it in their heads beforehand, but something more came out to it. And in particular, Scripture tells us that when Spirit is involved, when God breathes, the result is, well, it's actually interesting what Scripture says. It's beneficial for teaching. It's beneficial for correcting. It's beneficial for training in righteousness. The idea of Scripture is that it's useful for these things. That's the purpose of Scripture. And sometimes we demand more of Scripture than even Paul tells us when he says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's beneficial for these things, he says this. So, given all this, I do think it's a very useful exercise to try and consider whenever we have a part of Scripture, what was the intent of this document? And one way I like to do this is to come up with a single phrase to describe whole books. Like, let me read a book of Scripture enough till I say, what is the actual point of this? The Samuel histories, for example. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. What's the point? Well, you might say, he wanted to tell a history. Yeah, but why? Historians always have a narrative point that they want to make. I think the narrative point of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is, what should a king look like who tunes to God? That's what the whole of that thing is about. Look at Saul, look at David. I want to see what a king who tunes to God should be like. And suddenly you read Samuel with a, like, that's the point he's making. This is why he tells us this about Saul and this about Saul, where he started off so great and ended up, you know, and David and his role and so on. Romans, what's the point about Romans? Here's what I mean, I'm not saying these are the right answers. I'm saying these are the answers I've come up with the best as I can at the moment. I think Romans is about how do Jewish and Gentile believers honor and value each other? They're coming from different backgrounds. How do they honor and value each other? Next time you read Romans, look at that, and you'll be amazed at how much of Romans is about the Jews. How do you think about the Gentiles? Gentiles, how do you think about the Jews? It's just looking about how do you honor and appreciate the thing that the other part of your ecclesia is bringing. Philemon. Well, that one's easy. It's a personal letter that accompanies the Colossian letter, and it's an appeal for Onesimus. That was Paul's point. It's really clear. It's a beautiful letter. Very clear purpose, but also written from a place of spirit. Gentle, gracious, wonderful. Now, of course, we do have to be aware that what we have in our Bibles is not what they wrote originally. And in fact, our clause zero in our statement of faith makes this clear. We have to be aware that there was subsequent editing, there was copying, there was translation, and all of these things have an impact on it. And that's why I think it's really useful to recognize that what Paul is saying is that Scripture is useful for these things. The usefulness will transcend various errors creeping in on the years since it was originally written to when it's in our hands. Because things like the editing or the copying or the translation may have introduced changes, either accidental or deliberate, And it definitely is valuable to be aware of emerging knowledge on these topics. But we can be safe in the following way. So long as we never lean too heavily on teachings that come from single verses or single passages, just very narrow picking bits in Scripture, so long as we look at the teachings that are coming from across the vastness of Scripture, then we are avoiding the risk that the particular wording came from an error that a copy scribe might have made or something else, rather than the intent of the original author as they were carried along by the Spirit. For example, if you think about the doctrine of the resurrection, like, it's everywhere in the New Testament. You could take out whole books and still be able to teach the doctrine of the resurrection. But there's other doctrines that we may have that, you know, take out one or two books and now there's no hint of it. And so we should be cautious about anything that we insist on that is based on just a few verses of Scripture, because we know we don't have the original writings that they wrote. And we don't always have the original context in which they wrote. So, this whole description is essentially to say, in the context of what we're talking about in Luke, that just because a document is inspired does not mean that we ignore the cause of its being written. Understanding why it was written is still helpful, even though it was also inspired. And that's what we've been trying to do with Luke's two volumes in great detail, I think you might agree. Looking at the specific characteristics, attempting to reconstruct the original circumstances. So what I'd like to do as we wind down is stand back and consider these volumes in their overall grandeur. I'm going to go back to the archaeologist Ramsey. He became a huge advocate for Luke's writing, Sir William Ramsey. And here's what he wrote in about 1904 about Acts. So he spent his whole life digging in what we call Turkey, what the scripture calls Asia, around Galatia, Cappadocia, those kinds of places. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of one thing or another, in favor of Luke. I began with a mind unfavorable to it. He was really dubious about Luke. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had at one time quite convinced me. Remember the Tübingen theory? It was the one that Luke was a fiction constructed in the 200s in order to draw together the Peter faction and the Paul faction. And he said, I used to read that, and I was really impressed by it. And so I thought Luke doesn't have anything going for it. More recently, he says, I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority on the topography, that is, the shape of the land, the antiquities, and the society of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the book of Acts was essentially a second century composition and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. So as I say, we've already discussed the Tübingen theory. The implication of that theory is that there are New Testament scriptures that were factional promotions, and if a theory like that is right, then they would be unworthy of the significance we attach to them. But in contrast, Ramsey says, no, Luke's writing has an accuracy about it that's remarkable. He uses this phrase, a useful ally. I imagine like a copy of Luke's two volumes being on Ramsey's bookshelf, and he's weighing up the evidence, and then he pulls one down and he says, let's see what Luke has to say about this town or this practice, and maybe we can make sense of the things that we've been digging up. And he came to trust Luke as a source that would help to explain the things that he was digging up out of the ground. And I find that incredibly powerful. Now, a few years later in 1915, here's what he says. You may press the words of Luke in a degree far beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. So again, as he digs in the ground, he says, all the detail that it, I can go deep down with Luke's writings, and every bit of it turns out to be trustworthy. He says a little bit later on, I seem to have them in the wrong order, but elsewhere he says, Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, that's the sea, the Aegean Sea is the sea between Turkey and Greece, that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. It is marvelously concise and yet marvelously lucid. And then he carries on. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he's possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. I find that compelling for somebody who's done the work of digging in the ground and seeing it again and again and again and again. In fact, I find it more than compelling. I find it exciting. And Ramsay is not alone. Here are some other compelling affidavits. Robertson in the 1920s. Modern scholars are no longer on the defensive about Luke. His books can be used with confidence. Here's what Unger says. You might be familiar with Unger's dictionary. The Acts of the Apostles is now generally agreed in scholarly circles to be the work of Luke, to belong to the first century, and to involve the labors of a careful historian who was substantially accurate in his use of sources. Now, you might say this is faint praise, but this is a historian speaking. They don't tend to go for effusive praise. And you know that if you've talked to James. Here's Blake Locke. Luke is a consummate historian to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greeks. I mean, we have this in our Bible. Just the quality of this is wonderful. Here's a much more modern one. This is from the 60s. This is still 60 years ago. Sherwin White. He's a historian on Roman society. The confirmation of historicity of Acts is overwhelming, he says. Any attempt to reject its historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Statements of this provide us with so much confidence about, I mean, even if we didn't believe in inspiration, it sort of gives us a basis for accepting this and appreciating it. Luke claimed that he was doing investigative reporting. He looked for multiple sources and precision of details, and we have this. What I find compelling about this is that the work of Luke and Acts is not just about speeches and trials and riots and things like this. It's the crucifixion too. And it's the resurrection. This is the consummate historian saying, I dug into it. Christianity is more than just a moral code. Its centerpiece is a historical event that reverberates down today. I have a sense reading Luke. It's like he says, I get that you're skeptical. I was skeptical. That's why I investigated so carefully. I grilled witnesses. I cross-checked accounts. But there comes a time when you have to bow to the evidence. And that's what we have in Luke and Acts. Somebody so carefully investigating it and saying, here's the result of my investigation, most excellent Theophilus. I've written this so that you may know with certainty the things that you'd been told. His legacy to us is verifiable. He writes with a rigor designed to withstand legal cross-examination. He's the consummate, careful historian. So the trial hypothesis, let's wrap it up. I find it's compelling, but what if it's wrong? I don't know for sure that this hypothesis is right. It might be wrong. What happens, what if Luke had some other purpose in writing? After all, we're unlikely ever to be able to prove this hypothesis definitively, unless we suddenly unearth a new trove of relevant documents and so on. But actually, not much changes if it's wrong. What's interesting about this hypothesis is that it demonstrates that there are legitimate reasons for Acts and the way Acts talks about the church to be different from Paul and the way Paul talks about the church. Maybe the real reason is a little different from this one that we're hypothesizing, but just having a hypothesis like this on the table helps us avoid jumping to conclusions such as Luke was trying to cut Paul down to size or anything like that. There's no basis for that, given that there's a viable hypothesis for this that doesn't have that. And sometimes, even if we can't prove a hypothesis, the very fact that it's viable helps us not to jump to conclusions based on other assumptions that we might be making. And much of the reasoning and analysis that we've done, even if this hypothesis turns out not to be quite right or to be quite a bit off, much of the reasoning and analysis that we've done will still be valid, including one final lesson that we'll draw from the pictures that Luke paints of the early church, and in particular from Jerusalem and Antioch. So in Jerusalem and Antioch, even in the first century, with active spirit gifts, different ecclesias looked and felt different. Jerusalem was a very conservative ecclesia. Antioch was a very progressive ecclesia. And so I think as we take that lesson for ourselves, we should expect differences in our ecclesias in styles of meeting and worship. If they weren't all the same in the first century, why should we expect them all to be the same in the 21st century? Expect differences in understanding regarding ritual holiness and external practices. There were those differences in the first century too. God didn't impose uniformity. Given this, however, here's the other part that we get from Acts. Build unity even in the presence of differences. It was vital to Paul to go down to Jerusalem. It was vital to James in Jerusalem to find a way to connect these different groups of people. Build unity even in the presence of differences and seek graciousness towards one another. God didn't impose uniformity on that church, but he did seek harmony. And we have differences today. Sometimes it's about the Bible version that people use. Sometimes it's about the order of service or the style of music. Sometimes it's about clothing, jackets and ties or dresses or head coverings. Sometimes it's about the role of sisters. All of these kinds of things, none of them are mentioned in our agreed basis of faith, in our agreed statement which brings us together as Christadelphians. Different ecclesias will make different choices. We will have conservative Jerusalems, and we will have progressive Antiochs. Clearly, in the first century, God was working with both ecclesias. And the question and the challenge for us is, how do we handle that? How do we come to it? How do we deal with it? And our spirit-inspired brother Paul, he says it wonderfully in that urgent letter that he wrote to the Galatian ecclesia. In a letter full of blistering bluntness, he delivers an exquisite spirit-filled insight. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.